Good morning. I have my notes this time. And my mom reminded me, although I'd already done it, but thank you. No. And just from what Chad said this morning during the announcements, yes, I am planning to do PhD work somewhere outside of Colorado, hopefully abroad, but we shall see. And I know it, being a pastor's kid growing up in the church, I know it takes a while to find a new pastor, and I don't want to leave you high and dry. So pray that we will find someone before that happens. I have a year and a half, depending on how long it takes me to get my thesis done. But we shall see what comes of that, and I will be here at least for that year and a half to make sure that the guy we choose is solid, biblical, maybe a different style than me, but that's okay, right? And go from there. We are continuing in Acts. Going to finish up Acts 13, starting in verse 13, but before we get to there, let's say a quick prayer. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the weather that we have had. I know we need the moisture. I also know that sometimes it can be problems. So I pray that you'll be in those situations. Right now, Lord, I pray that you'll be with us as we continue here in Acts 13 and we see what Paul and Barnabas are doing for your early church, for your word as it's spreading early on. And I pray that you will open our ears and our eyes so that we can hear and see and understand what's going on in our hearts to really take it in and be more like you. It's in your name, Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen. So, you know, God's people may suffer, but God's mission doesn't stop. In Jerusalem, we saw James be killed for his faith, and we saw Peter get arrested, but then God set him free. Herod, the guy who did both those things, who murdered James and arrested Peter, he seemed powerful, but his authority was only temporary, and when he decided to take the glory that really belonged to God, well, his life came to an end. Through all of that, the Word of God kept growing. The Holy Spirit then sends Barnabas and Paul out from Antioch, and even when Elymas, this mage that they found, tries to turn Sergius Paulus, a Roman official, away from the faith, the gospel still breaks through and continues growing. We now see Paul arrive in Pisidian Antioch, which is a different Antioch than where he was. He stands in the synagogue and begins to explain why this message matters. He does so by tracing God's work through Israel's history and showing how it leads to Jesus. So let's start here with Acts 13:13 through 15. Now, after Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Say it. Last we saw, Barnabas and Paul were traveling together, and Barnabas is still here, but he's not mentioned by Luke. Only Paul is mentioned, right? And then his companions, and Barnabas is looped into those companions. I think this is Luke's way of saying that Paul is taking a more prominent role going forward. And going forward, when he mentions both Paul and Barnabas, he will do it in that order, Paul and Barnabas, as opposed to Barnabas and Paul, or Barnabas and Saul, as it was before. It may seem like a minor detail, but it is something to keep in mind when you're reading Scripture. Sometimes the minor details matter. We aren't told if Paul preached there in Perga at this time, but in Acts 14, we do see him preach there. And then we see John, this is John Mark, the guy we talked about previously, leave them from there. We don't know why he left. All we know is that he left. We do know that in Acts 15, Paul says that this was a rather serious abandonment of them, and he refuses to take John Mark with him on other journeys. Though, as I said before, Paul later comes around and shows John Mark some love again. At any rate, the rest of the group continues on to Pisidian Antioch, which, as I said, is a different Antioch than where the saints were first called Christians. Right, there were a lot of cities called Antioch in that area at that time because of all the Antiochus-named leaders. As was the custom, and will be continuing to be the custom of Paul and Barnabas, they go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. They go to the Jews first. We aren't told what part of the Law and Prophets they read from that day, and without knowing a better time frame, it'd be hard for us to figure it out. But we are told that they then invited Paul and his companions to speak afterwards. This was a customary thing for the synagogues to do, for the leaders to invite qualified men to get up and give an exhortation after the scriptures were read, including visiting teachers. And Paul and Barnabas were evidently recognized as men capable of doing this. But now let's see what Paul said to them after he was invited to do so. It is a rather big chunk, so we're going to divide it up. We're going to start with Acts 13, 16 to 25. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and lifted up the people during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, about whom he also said, bearing witness, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' From the seed of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had preached before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was fulfilling his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, of whom I am not worthy to untie the sandals of his feet.'" So we have here a mixed synagogue, Israelites and God-fearing Gentiles. Paul points that out, and it's important to keep in mind as we continue on here in this chapter. We then get a bit of a history lesson, some of which overlaps with what Stephen had said back in earlier in Acts. It's kind of ironic that Paul witnessed and agreed with the stoning of Stephen after he gave his history lesson, and now Paul is giving another history lesson. Both men are interpreting Israel's history through and around Jesus. But there are some differences. Stephen's was more of an indictment against the leaders and a defense of himself and the Christian message. Paul is proclaiming that same Christian message, and he's inviting them to respond to that message. Now we see God dealing with Israel, right? He's taking care of them. He's disciplining them. Paul says he put up with them, right? As we sometimes put up with our kids, I suppose, when they're acting out. I don't have kids, but secondhand, I can tell. And all these things that we've been going over, actually, on our Wednesday night Bible study, and we'll continue to go over as we go through Deuteronomy. We're doing Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Daniel on rotating weeks. I do want to say that Luke might be condensing what Paul really said. This may not be verbatim. That was a common practice back then, something that even the highest official writers of speeches would do, would be to condense it, as long as the broad strokes were correct. So that's not a major thing. But this is what the Holy Spirit wanted us to have, to be clear. We see here Paul hitting every major period of Israel's history, from the Exodus to King David. But then he jumps from King David to Jesus. That's about a 1,000-year jump. But he does so for a reason. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises that God made to David and to others, of course, to Israel, to bring a Messiah, but specifically to David. That's important. Jesus is the fulfillment of what the Jewish people were waiting for. And look what Paul did here, too. God chose the fathers, God lifted up the people out of Egypt. God put up with the people in the wilderness. God destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan. God distributed the Holy Land to Israel. God gave them judges, and then God gave them Saul as king. Then God removed Saul and gave them David instead. God is the acting party in all of this, not Israel. Oh, sure, they had things to do, they had to follow, they had to do this and that. But God was the one acting. He was the one pursuing his purposes, fulfilling his plans and promises. And now, God acts once again in bringing Israel a savior, Jesus. Paul then mentions John the Baptist, perhaps because this audience may have been more familiar with John than with Jesus. In Acts 18, we meet Apollos, who only knew of John's baptism, not of baptism into Christ. But John is also the bridge between the promises in the Old Testament and Jesus himself. John proclaimed a baptism of repentance and clearly stated that he was not the one the people were waiting for, rather that one would come after him, and he was unworthy even to untie his sandals, which was the work of the lowest of slaves, by the way. Now let's continue, move into Paul's next part of his sermon here, with Acts 13, 26 to 31. Brothers, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation was sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found no ground for death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had finished all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him, from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. Now, this is the second time that Paul points out that this synagogue is a mixture of Israelites and Gentiles. We see here the information Paul gives them. Those who were in Jerusalem and their leaders did not recognize who Jesus was, nor what the prophets had said about the Messiah, and therefore they condemned him. But that condemnation actually fulfilled the prophet's words. Right? We should not be too harsh on the Israelites. If they had not done what they did by having Jesus killed, well, then we would not be saved. Our Messiah had to die in order for that to happen. And remember, Jesus himself forgave them while he was being crucified. He forgave them, he forgave the Roman soldiers for doing what they were doing. Paul says here that they found no ground for death, but asked Pilate to kill him anyway. Paul is saying that the reasons they gave were illegitimate reasons, right? They thought Jesus was blaspheming. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be this and that. But he wasn't blaspheming because he was who he claimed to be. And when they had finished fulfilling what the prophets had said by killing him, by killing the Messiah, they then buried him. But God wasn't done with Jesus. No, he vindicated Jesus and his words by raising him from the dead. And just in case anyone thought Paul and the others were accepting some mistaken reports from grieving people, after all, after I've lost loved ones, I've thought I saw them driving down the road, right? Paul says that Jesus was with his disciples for many days, and that there are many witnesses. This is what Luke begins the book of Acts with, right? Jesus is with them for 40 days, teaching them what must happen to the Messiah and all that from the Old Testament. And there were at least 120 disciples, not just the 11, right? Not just the 12 minus Judas. There were many, many more. Let's continue now in Acts 13, 32 to 37. And we proclaim to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." But that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and faithful loving kindness of David." Therefore he also says in another psalm, "You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised did not see corruption. Paul now defends his claim that the death of Jesus fulfills what the prophets said, and makes the claim that it is good news. In verse 33, when Paul says that God raised up Jesus, he means in the same way that God raised up David back in verse 22. Right? That is, God brought him forward, brought him to the forefront. He made Jesus the king of Israel like he made David the king of Israel. He then quotes Psalm 2:7, where he says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." In its original context, the term begotten is not being used in a biological sense. It's being used in a enthronement and covenantal sense, a coronation sense. In the language of ancient kingship, begotten could describe the king being established as God's royal son. Now, Psalm 2 applies that imagery to the Davidic king, the Davidic line. And Paul says its ultimate fulfillment is Jesus. Now, to be clear, Israel never thought or taught that their kings were divine or the offspring of the gods or anything like that, not like the other nations, right? Psalm 2, Yahweh is establishing the Davidic king as his royal son and representative, right? Not quite adopting him like we think of, because all of Israel was God's son. All of Israel was adopted. We're all adopted. But this is his true representative to his people. Then Paul moves on to God raising Jesus up from the dead, and the qualifier "from the dead" differentiates it from the previous raising up. Paul then quotes Isaiah 55:3, which points to God's covenant with David that one of David's descendants would sit on the throne forever. Now, when God originally made this promise to David, the natural understanding would have been that David's line would continue to sit on the throne, son after son after son, right? But during and after the exile, a question came up about how could God fulfill this promise to David when David's line no longer sat on the throne. The prophets kept pointing to the coming Messiah as the ultimate fulfillment of this promise. Paul then quotes Psalm 16:10 and points out that David could not have been speaking of himself because he died and was buried and decayed. If you remember Peter's speech back in Acts chapter 2, verse 29, Peter says that David's tomb was still with them to that day. So Paul could have said, "Well, you can go and visit David's tomb, and you'll find his bones there." But because God raised Jesus from the dead, he therefore did not see decay. And while they could have gone and visited his tomb, it would have been empty, right? Presuming they didn't reuse it afterwards, I don't think they would have, but just to be clear. Theologically, it would have been empty. All of this has been to show that Jesus is the one whom God promised to send, and that even though he died, he is the promised Davidic king because God raised him from the dead. Now, no one was looking for a Messiah or a king who would be crucified. That was an utterly ridiculous thought. And yet, that's what God did. But now let's continue with what God has done for his people through Jesus by reading Acts 13:38-41. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and that in him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. Therefore, watch out so that the thing spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Look, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should recount it to you." Now, Luke doesn't give us any Old Testament quotes that Paul may have given to show forgiveness and justification through the Messiah. Did Paul give them any quotes? I don't know. I wasn't there. However, it is something that can be shown from the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 53. We all know what that one says. Jeremiah 31:34, Psalm 32, these are all examples of forgiveness and justification being brought by God, sometimes through a Messiah, sometimes because God is forgiving, but there's no mention of sacrifices, that kind of a thing. More importantly, though, notice that Paul says everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. We talked about this a little bit in our Romans series, and if we were to do a series on Galatians, we'd see it there as well, and some of other Paul's other letters. The law of Moses, it governed Israel's covenant life in comprehensive detail, but it could not finally justify the sinner before God. It could point out the sin. It could say, make the sacrifice, make this kind of recompense to your fellow Israelite, but it could never truly justify the person before God. But through Jesus, everyone who believes is justified. We then get a warning, and Paul quotes Habakkuk 1:5, specifically a Greek translation of that passage. Now in Habakkuk, God is talking about raising up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians as an instrument of judgment that will bring about the exile. Paul is repurposing this and essentially saying that those who did not believe perished, and those who do not believe in Jesus will likewise perish. And this goes hand in hand, actually, with John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, which I want to read to you. Now, I think just about everybody knows John 3:16 and maybe 17. Very few people, for some reason, go on to 18. But we're going to read all three of them, John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, don't simply admire the message or remain open to the possibility. Believe in him. Trust that he is who God has declared him to be, the promised Savior who died and rose again, and receive the forgiveness and justification God offers through him. And if you're not there yet, then at least do not harden yourself against him. Keep listening. Keep examining the evidence. Ask whether what God has said about Jesus is true. But understand that the call of the gospel is ultimately not merely to consider Christ. It is to believe in him. In another of his letters, Paul writes about the death and resurrection of Jesus being a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. And I exhort you, do not let this be a stumbling block to you, nor dismiss it as mere foolishness. But now let's see what happens after Paul has finished his sermon with Acts 13:42-43. And as Paul and Barnabas were leaving, the people kept pleading that these words might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. These folks have the right response, I think. They want to hear more. They want to learn more. Like the Bereans that we'll see later in Acts, they aren't hardening themselves to the message, but they want to check it out first. Christianity is not a blind faith, though many claim it is. We should not, and I believe most of us do not, check our brains at those doors. And for a third time, we now see that this synagogue was made up of Jews and Gentiles, which is very important. But let's see what happened that next Sabbath, Acts 13:44-45, to see why it's important. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, blaspheming. Nearly the whole city came together to hear what Paul had to say. But instead of rejoicing at the large number of people coming to hear about Yahweh, the Jews are jealous. Why? I don't think it's because Paul was drawing a large crowd, nor that it was a message that did not originate with them and that they could not therefore control. That might be part of it. I'm not denying that. But I think the bigger issue is the one we've been dealing with all along in Acts. The question of who is included in the family of God and how is that inclusion obtained. Paul is preaching that the Gentiles are justified through Jesus, not the law of Moses. This question of whether Gentiles need to become Jews and then be saved by Christ keeps coming up. And it's something that is dealt with here in Acts and in Paul's other writings. And we've been dealing with it. We'll continue to deal with it. But for now, I want to see how Paul and Barnabas respond in Acts 13, 46 to 48. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For as the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. No doubt, this reaction from the Jews hurt Paul deeply. We saw in Romans 9 through 11 how much he desired that his own countrymen would come to believe in Jesus, and that he was even willing to die if they could do that. Here we see what will become a pattern for him. He will go to the Jews first, proclaim the message, and if they reject it, he'll go to the Gentiles. I think the thinking there is that if they don't reject it, then they can go to the Gentiles and he can move on to the next synagogue and keep spreading God's word. Paul then quotes Isaiah 49:6, which in context is Yahweh's word to his servant about being the light to the Gentiles. But the servant's work, it's so great, it can't be limited to restoring Israel. That's part of it. But his work is also restoring the nations to God, bringing them back to him. Paul and Barnabas apply this to their ministry because they are connected to and represent this servant of Yahweh, namely Jesus. The Jews are filled with jealousy, but the Gentiles rejoice at this news. They glorify the word of the Lord because it brings them forgiveness and justification. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life come to believe. Now, this clearly emphasizes God's initiative in salvation. But the verse does not answer every question that there is about election, free will, how God's grace works, and all of that, and I'm not going to force it to. The point here is simple. These Gentiles did not stumble into salvation by accident. God was at work, and they believed. But now let's finish up Acts 13, 49 to 52. "And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But having shaken off the dust of their feet against them, they went to Iconium, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." When contradiction and blaspheming doesn't work, persecution is often the next step. The Jews get the prominent people of the city to join them, some of whom were God-fearing Gentiles, and they drive Paul and Barnabas out of the city. Now, why the God-fearing Gentiles would join them, I'm not sure. Maybe because they had gone through a lot of the process to become Jewish first, when Paul's saying, no, you don't have to do that. Shaking the dust off their feet, that should sound familiar to you. Jesus sent his disciples out on missions, and he said, if the city doesn't hear you, well, then leave the city, shake the dust off your feet, and go to the next one. Right? This is a Jewish practice. I don't know of any other culture that's ever done it. But it's a symbolic way of separating yourself from the place that dust came from. And so you walk out, you dust your feet off, and you go on. What's important here, though, is that the word of the Lord continued to spread from Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, like Luke told us in Acts 1:8. And these disciples, the ones who believed, they continue rejoicing, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit. You've got the Jews over here filled with jealousy, and God's people, the ones who believe in him, the ones who believe in Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit. Right? And again, Paul would say, please, Jews, come in here. Come to Christ. Believe in him. So we shouldn't be too harsh on them. I kept pointing out that this was a mixture, a synagogue mixed with Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. This is the whole struggle we've had through Acts. The Jews, they fight against the Samaritans. Should they really be in here? And then they accept them. And then the Gentiles, should they be in? Do they need to become Jews first? We'll talk more about this in Acts 15 when it really comes up with the council and whatnot. But even though they were already mixed, when more Gentiles came and heard the word and what Paul was saying, they got jealous and they said, no, you need to do this first, not that. Why exactly? I don't know. Maybe because of the exile, maybe because they're being so very strict about things. What do we get from this passage, though? Well, first, trust the God who is at work, even when opposition, disappointment, or delays make his mission look like it's stalled. He's still working. He's still doing things. Keep Jesus at the center. And God's promises, forgiveness, justification, and hope all find their fulfillment in Jesus. And don't merely admire or consider the gospel, but examine the evidence, keep on listening, and then come to believe. And welcome those whom God welcomes. Right? The gospel is for every nation, and no one must first become culturally like us before coming to Christ, in order to belong to Christ. Right? Sure, there are some cultural things that are so ingrained and that are a worship of a false god that need to be done away with, but there are other cultural things that are just cultural things. We don't need to all look alike. You know, I've seen some missionaries, especially decades ago, centuries ago, who would go to another country and they'd convert people, and the next thing you know, they're wearing suits and ties when they weren't doing that before. You know, they wore some other formal wear. They didn't need to do that. But it is what it is. Speak the truth with courage and humility, even when the message is resisted. Right, that's what Paul and Barnabas are doing here. It's being resisted, and they're speaking boldly and saying, well, if you think you're unworthy, okay, we'll go over here. And that's kind of scary to think that you can think yourself unworthy of eternal life. Not that you would actually think that way. But if Paul said that to me, I'd start to think, well, wait, am I thinking that way? Measure faithfulness by obedience, not by immediate results. Right? The word can keep spreading after we've moved on, after something else. There are many people, many ministers who didn't really get much traction while they were alive, but then after they passed on, their writings, their audio recordings still reach people. And so their ministry is still going on. And sometimes, you know, I mean, we all know Billy Graham. Do we know who Billy Graham learned from, who his mentor was? Some of you might. I don't off the top of my head. But that guy brought Billy Graham to Christ, and Billy Graham did what he did for Christ. And honestly, I'd rather be the one who makes the Billy Grahams. I don't want to be Billy Graham. But that's the introvert in me. Rejoice and depend on the Holy Spirit in the midst of rejection and hardship. That's what the disciples at the end here were doing, the ones who stayed in Pisidian Antioch after Paul and Barnabas were run out. Right? Because that's their home. That's where their families are, their businesses, their friends. And they're still rejoicing, and they're still filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these words here in Acts. I thank you for showing us what Paul and Barnabas did for you, what you had for them to do. We will continue to see more of their missionary work as we continue in Acts. I pray, Lord, that we will really learn from this, that we will be bold, that we'll be obedient when you call us, even if the immediate result is a negative, right? Even if we get run out and we don't convert anybody, we don't plant any seeds, whatever the case may do, as long as we're obedient to you and loving the people well. Right now, Lord, we're getting ready for our family meal. I pray that you will bless that food, bless those who prepared it and set it out for us, bless our time together, Lord, bless our fellowship. May we be able to discuss our lives and you and everything else. And then please keep us safe on the roads as we head home afterwards. It's in your name, Lord, I pray. Amen.